All right, Joshua chapter 10, and I will open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're here to worship you. We are here to hear from you, and we have your word open for us. We pray that you would speak to us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts and our minds. Help us understand. Help us to apply. Help us to grow in faith. We lift up the children downstairs. We pray that their faith would grow. I'm so thankful that they are digging into your word too. They're memorizing your word. I pray that they would hide this in their hearts. And we go with them all their days. And Lord, help us be an example to them and to those around us. So we thank you, Lord. Pray your hand over our time. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in Joshua chapter 10, and I tell you, at first glance, you might go, Joshua chapter 10, maybe we should do 10, 11, 12, I don't know. It's Old Testament, right? But we're not going to get through chapter 10. There's so much in God's word, so we'll get through most of it this morning. And, yeah, review. I need to keep it short. We have a lot to cover, but the Israelites, they're in the promised land now. And they have been obedient to God. They cross the Jordan River. And there's other steps of obedience they made as well. But this generation did what the previous generation refused to do, and that is they had faith. And they had reason to fear. Same reasons the previous generation who, they looked at the land and they saw the giants and they said, we don't want to go there. We're just going to die. We'll stay here where we are, which was the wilderness, like kind of the land of survival, getting by. And God, he looked after them, but and this sticks with me all the way through Joshua, right from the beginning as we've been going through. There's the Jordan River. Interesting, the Lord had them cross it during when it was impossible. So it was impossible, and the Lord provided a miracle. But for the Israelites prior, that 40 years, 38 years, where a generation died, they just had to go across the Jordan. And specifically at that point where the Lord told them to, and they would not. They did not have faith. So that generation died in their unbelief, and they did not experience the abundance, the promise of God. And all through Joshua, I think, as we live and we live thankfully, not looking forward to the Messiah, but knowing who the Messiah is, knowing who our Savior is, it is Jesus. But we still have these decisions. Are we going to live in the promise of God and the promises of God, or will fear and doubt keep us from that? And will we settle, in a sense, for the wilderness instead of the promise? And it's a very real possibility. And so we're looking at the Israelites as they're in the land of Canaan and conquering the land. And we've seen amazing victories, Jericho, Ai, the second time around. We saw God deal with sin in their midst when they were defeated at Ai the first time, overconfident, not seeking the Lord, and defeat. That got dealt with. And then they had victory. The Gibeonites last week, they tricked Joshua and the leaders. They misrepresented themselves. And what just sticks with me out of that account is they failed to inquire of the Lord. Sight said, yeah, they are what they say they are. And they were suspicious, but then they were convinced, right? They said, we're from a faraway land. Our bread is moldy. The wineskins are cracked. Our clothes are, you know, they're falling apart. They did not inquire of the Lord. And an error was made. And so that has stuck with me out of chapter 9. There's also this picture of grace as the Gibeonites. They were deceptive, but they also were spared. I won't go through all of that again. That's last week. But they became the woodcutters and water carriers for the altar. And they carried that on for decades and decades and generations. They're going to come up in chapter 10 too, the Gibeonites. So let's just get into it here. Chapter 10, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king. And there's a lot of these, they had kind of like city-states, these cities with kings scattered around Canaan and carrying on. And how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them. And they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai. And all its men were mighty. That's interesting. Right, the Gibeonites, they were mighty in battle. And yet they knew they could not defeat Israel, or specifically the God of Israel. Verse 3, therefore Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me that we may attack Gibeon. Okay, so now they're like, we got to deal. They're traitors. We need to deal with them. For it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, and they and all their armies encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. And so the Canaanites, these kings, specifically this one instigates this, they were afraid. They see what's happening. And they're afraid of what the Israelites have done to other cities, other kings. They're also afraid because one of their most powerful cities has surrendered, essentially. And so their plan is to deal with Gibeon, the Gibeonites first, and get them dealt with, so wipe them out. And it's interesting that, in a sense, this is helpful to Joshua and the Israelites, because now they're, instead of taking them one at a time, they're all banding together into one group. And we'll see that this alliance gets dealt with. This king of Jerusalem, we'll come back to him as we finish up this morning. But he's instigated, he's got together this alliance. And so this is a big army. The Gibeonites, as we see in our text, they're powerful. but these kings have banded together, five of them. And I think we can understand from this that they would be relatively confident that they're going to take out the Gibeonites and then sort out what needs to be done with Israel afterwards. And we've talked about, remember, as we've gone through the book of Joshua, and it's graphic, and it's violent, and it's bloody in parts. But this is more than the Lord giving the Israelites a land. He did promise it to them, but this is judgment on wicked people who had had some 400 years to repent, and they did not. And God, 400 years is a long time. That's some grace, really, some patience. But that can run out, and it had on the Canaanites. So there's a couple things going on. The Israelites, they are called to walk in faith as we go through Joshua and obey God and walk in the land and claim it. But also God is using them to judge a people whose time had run out. And their wickedness was extremely wicked. Just like, we won't run through it all. Every kind of immorality, child sacrifice, and just wickedness. That much different than our world? I don't know, actually. It's pretty wicked, too. But the Canaanites were wicked, and it was judgment time. So with these kings, we see in our text that they feared. They were afraid, and so they mobilized. The thing is, they were afraid for their own skin, but they did not fear God. They did not have the fear of the Lord in the sense that they would submit to him. And I believe that's something that is different, say, if we contrast them and the Gibeonites, who, when they stood before Joshua ultimately, and Joshua had to make a decision, they said, "We are in your hands. Do with us what you will." So they're afraid, but they're rebellious still. So there's a difference between fear of consequences and fear of the Lord. It's a very different thing. So they did not fear God in that sense. Here's something to note. The fear that those who were in opposition to God and in opposition to Israel had, and they're evil, right? It did not stop them. They were afraid, but they fought. And I believe there's a parallel there with the forces of evil and wickedness today. Even the demons, they believe in God. Like, they know he exists. They know their end. But they fight. They battle on. So, the forces of evil don't quit. It's a good reminder for us, I think. Don't quit. Don't give up. What does God say to Joshua in chapter 1 multiple times? Be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. Be very strong and courageous. And we need to have courage. It takes courage to walk by faith, to walk in obedience. It's scary sometimes. But then we look to, where we talked about the Lord our banner, Jehovah Nissi. What banner are we under? Is it the Lord's? There's no need to fear. Okay, so the armies are, they're lined up to fight. And this really is, as the Israelites have gone into the promised land, into Canaan, they've kind of split it in half. north and south. So this would be much of the southern portion, the kings allying themselves, having an alliance. But they can't get to the Israelites have kind of cut off that ability for the north to join them. So they're going to deal with the south, and then as we carry on through Joshua, we'll see they'll conquer the north. Verse 6. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, "Do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly. Save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us." So Joshua and the Israelites are at Gilgal. It was kind of like a home base for them at this point. So Gilgal, remember, they cross the Jordan before they go to Jericho. There's some things they need to sort out, or the Lord has for them to be obedient in. And so they cross the Jordan. It's Gilgal where they gather. From there, they would go to Jericho, Ai. We see they've gone back there. This is where they're gathered. It was an important place for them. So at Gilgal, it was a place, and I'll run through it quickly, but just reminders. They crossed the Jordan, and God said, pick up stones and build a memorial. So they built one in the river where the priests were standing. They built another one up on the bank, 12 stones, one for each tribe. They built it. Why? It was so it would be a reminder. So it's like when your children come along and say, "Why is that a pile of stones there, Dad or Mom?" You'd be like, "Well, this is why. This is what happened at this place. The Lord stopped the waters and the nation crossed." So a memorial, a reminder. It's a good thing to practice in life. Remember what God has done. It was a place of radical obedience. So in Joshua 5, the memorial you see in chapter 4, Joshua 5, the Israelites, they had a covenant with God, and they were to practice circumcision, that all the males. They hadn't done it in the wilderness, 38 years. They'd been disobedient. God said, "You need to be obedient." So they took all these adult men, warriors, and they obeyed God. They were circumcised. This is not a good plan if you need to fight an enemy that you're looking at the city right up there. It didn't make sense, but God said, "You do it, you obey." So you call that radical obedience. This is the place that they did that. Their reproach was removed, we're told. Also in Joshua 5, they are no longer the slaves that left Egypt, but they were the people of God that had entered the promised land. Amazingly, they had not practiced Passover while they were in the wilderness. God also said, "You need to do this and be obedient." These things happened at Gilgal before they went to Jericho and they started conquering the land. So really, Gilgal represented, it was a physical place for them, but it represented a lot of significant events really hinged around God and his miraculous power and faithfulness and also their obedience. And it's also where the manna stopped and they enjoyed the fruit of the land. So there's a lot of things there that are tied up in God's promises, God's faithfulness, and the obedience of the people. And we may not have a physical Gilgal, but do we have a spiritual one? I think the table can be that. other things can be. We can have memorials to significant things, reminders. God did this. I need to remember that. If you're like me, there's times when I just forget some of the amazing things that God has done either in my life or around me. And sometimes I remember and go, wow, I forgot about that. Have you ever made a prayer list, kind of lost it eventually, started another one, and at some later date found that old prayer list? I have, maybe you haven't, but there's times I look and go, oh, well, God answered that prayer, and God answered that prayer, and I forgot. So, the Israelites are at Gilgal. And from there, they will go on to the next thing. But the Gibeonites appeal, hey, we're being attacked, and we have a covenant. Verse 7. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal. He and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you. So the Gibeonites appeal, and Joshua responds, and he is faithful to the covenant that he made. I wonder if we were in his shoes, if we might go, you know what, we made it. You tricked us. You tricked me. We had to honor the oath we took that we would not attack you. But as far as these other five kings, I didn't say anything about that, so too bad. Hope you do well. Or not. It would be like God's judgment on you. No, Joshua knew. They'd made a covenant. And they had done the right thing. They honored their word before the Lord, and they stick to it here. They're like, yep, we will come and save you, is what's happening. Remember Joshua? We talked about this early in the book of Joshua. Joshua is the same name as Jesus. Yahweh is salvation. Jehovah is salvation. And we see these pictures in the Old Testament and through the book of Joshua. And this is one here, the Gibeonites. Sinners, deceptive, wicked. They end up at the mercy of Joshua. And he extends them grace, like God extends us grace. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we have a picture with the Gibeonites. It'd be easy to say, you're a wicked sinner. You tricked me. I owe you nothing. What if God did that to us? We don't earn it, right? We've talked about it. While we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 8, the Lord says to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. So do not fear, I have delivered them. These are five kingdoms, five armies banded together. It's not a light thing. Like, this is real battle, they're real swords. Everything else, there's real blood going to be shed. Command is do not fear. The promise is I've delivered them into your hand. But Joshua still had a choice, and the others, faith or fear. Am I going to fear to the point where I will not step forward? Or will I have courage, faith, courage? Like, believe God's promise enough that I will step toward the battle. And they did. And this keeps coming up in this book. So the Israelites, they're promised victory, but they still had to step onto the battlefield. They were promised the land, but they had to cross the Jordan. They had to set their foot in it. They had to deal with the nations there. God gives us many promises. 2 Peter chapter 1, if we turn there for a moment. Two through four. I love this passage. It says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. This is quite a statement. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. God has given us many great and precious promises. And I love the illustrations we get in the book of Joshua. There's promises. But God asks us to walk in them, not stand on the sideline and just expect it's all just going to. Like God didn't empty. Could God have driven every Canaanite out of the land? I believe he could have. That's not how he did it. He said, I promise it to you. But the sole of your foot, Joshua, needs to step in that land. He said, everywhere the sole of your foot steps, I have given to you. There's God's part and ours. He gives us some responsibility. So he requires us to walk in the promises, have faith. And it's hard. It requires courage. So God promises peace. Lots of scripture on that. I can say, I don't feel it. God says, walk in it. It's not about how you feel. Well, you sit there. I'm not just going to make you feel. At times, he does give us peace beyond understanding. But it's in that place of pressing in and going, Lord, I can't manufacture this. And I am going to be thankful, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to expect that you'll grant me peace. That's a very loose paraphrase of Philippians 4, 6, and 7. So, very important. We must put our feet down and walk in faith, and that will take courage. If we never require courage, I think there's a question of, are we taking any steps of faith? It takes courage. Are we practicing any kind of radical obedience? It's radical because it's hard. Verse 9. Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So we'll stop there for a moment. So we'll honor this. We're going to help. Lord says, do not fear, go. And they go, and they march. They march through the night. And what we don't see in our text is, it's 1,000 meters uphill over the distance. So about 30 kilometers and 1,000 meters of elevation, and they march in the night. The estimated maybe 8 or 10 hour march in the night. They don't sit around, they get at it. And interestingly enough, God doesn't mind making us march uphill. It's not always downhill, and it's not like a sleigh ride, like take the toboggan. It's okay. You'd think it'd be enough just to go, yeah, we're going to go do battle with five kingdoms. And we have to march uphill. Anyways, it wasn't a deal breaker. They did the march. So they had faith. They had courage. One foot in front of the other. Way they went. Verse 10, so the Lord routed them before Israel. Notice that the Lord did it. The Lord routed these armies. Killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. We don't know what the numbers were in this. I'm sure it was significant. The Lord did more to win the battle than the Israelites did. That's worth noting. I also find it interesting. This is a battle, and God sends hail. It must have been big. And it's precision. I know Israelites got struck. Only the enemy. And they're taken out by it. It is interesting, just something to note. One of the gods that the Canaanites worshipped was Baal, the weather god. Yeah, it's interesting. Your god controls the weather. Well, you're going to die by hailstones, so maybe he's not God. And he isn't. So, the Lord can be creative whenever he wants. That's what I see. Yeah, hailstones. Nice. Take that, weather god. Verse 12. And then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun stand still over Gibeon and moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher, which we don't have? This manuscript is lost. So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that before it or after it that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. So this is pretty bold of Joshua. To say, well, it's a prayer really. Or make the sun stand still. We need some time to finish this properly. So, yeah, it's amazing. The day carries on. And there's, well, one, why, how did he get this kind of boldness? Well, definitely he's moved from being that guy who at times has forgotten to inquire of the Lord. And is now very confident as to what the will of the Lord is. And so he's very, Joshua is very confident that they are within the will of God, that they are obeying him, that he's going to give the enemy into their hands. And he prays, Lord, extend the day, essentially, so that we might finish the work that you have given us. And God hears him and he honors that. And there's definitely debate as to, okay, what happened? How exactly did the Lord do this? Well, the sun must not have stood still. It must have been the earth and this and that. And, honestly, I didn't apply myself that hard into trying to sort that out, because I go, if the Lord wants to extend the day, he'll extend the day. He created the sun. He created the earth. He created the universe, the heavens. And with the different debates, and you can look it up if you're interested. There's different thoughts on what actually happened. But the conclusion in the end is, we don't really know what happened. That's kind of where they all end, because we don't know how. We can't do this. God can. And this is something to remember. We have a God who does miracles. He does what we cannot. What is impossible for us is not impossible for God. It's not. He's God. So whether it's parting a sea, extending a day, sending a great flood, the list goes on. He is more than capable of doing it. I don't think God sits on his throne and, you know, really has to calculate out plans and see if it's feasible or not. I don't know this, but I don't think that's how God works. God is almighty. God is all powerful. So we see in our text, he extended the day so that people might complete his business, if you will. And then it says in 15, they return to Gilgal. We'll see there's more stuff we'll go through. At the end of the battle, when all is done, they would have gone back to Gilgal. Now in verse 16, well, first, our God is an amazing and glorious God, how he operates. Verse 16, but these five kings, so the armies are fighting, the army's getting wiped out, but the kings are, well, they're hiding. But these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in a cave at Makkedah. And it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah. So Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. It's like, you want to go in a cave? Fine. We'll just keep you there until we're finished our business, and then we'll get back to you. And 19, and do not stay there yourselves, but pursue your enemies and attack their rear guard. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. Then it happened while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter till they had finished, that all those who escaped entered fortified cities, and all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. No one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel, or no one criticized them. Not a great future in that, really, at the time, for their enemies. And it's not because the Israelites are something special. It's because their God is an awesome God. And so, like I said, he's exercising judgment on a wicked nation. And that's the fearsome thing that we see, as well as he's inviting a people to walk by faith, take initiative, and obey him as well. So they capture these kings, Joshua says, keep them locked up. They did not stop seeking the full victory. It's judgment. God's judgment is worth pausing over. We've talked about it before as we've gone through Joshua. The real judgment is a great white throne judgment. These lessons we have, these pictures, should cause us to go, I never want to experience the judgment of God. I never want to feel the wrath of God. And we don't have to. By God's grace and faith in Jesus, we can escape the debt that we owe. It's a gift. So Jesus, in him there's victory. He had victory over sin and death. And we can be free of judgment. John 8:36 came to mind as I was going through this and thinking about Joshua, also thinking about the gospel and our Savior. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. What a beautiful verse. We have options. Bondage in sin and debt that we owe, freedom in Christ. It doesn't seem like a tough choice. But the battle of the will is real, and it is hard. It really is. Logically, it's like, no brainer. But there's the will. And I pray that we may be those who both escape judgment and experience abundance and also help others escape that judgment as well. And that, as we are ambassadors for Christ, this is what we're doing. Verse 22. To 27, and we'll finish with this. Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings to me from the cave. And they did so and brought out those five kings to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon. So it was when they had brought out those kings to Joshua that Joshua called for all the men of Israel, said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. It's quite a picture. And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. These are kings. They once had position and power a very short time ago. And remember, they were wicked. And they were powerful in their wickedness. 25. Then Joshua said to them, do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward, Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on five trees, and they were hanging on the trees until evening. So it was at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded. And they took them down from the trees, cast them into the cave where they had been hidden, and laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. So there's points in Old Testament texts that you go like, what can we draw from this? But yet there's so much when we look at some of the pictures we get. So Joshua deals with these kings. The children of God put their feet on the necks of the kings of wickedness. Picture this. I believe there's a powerful application here for us. For instance, think of what the cross has done to the power of sin in our lives. Romans 6, let's turn there quickly. 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness of sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not have dominion over you. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. This is one of God's promises. Sin shall not have dominion over us as we are under grace in Christ. The thing is, and we see it in a study through Romans going on through chapter 7 and into 8, sin does still at times. We have a struggle that we wonder why it's there. And ultimately, we need to walk with the Holy Spirit's strength and in his power. But in this picture in Joshua, so we in Christ are not, sin has no dominion over us. These kings of unrighteousness or wickedness, they had no dominion over the people of Israel, the children of God. And they put their feet on their necks and they ended those guys. And I think at times there is sin which we allow to live when we should put our foot on its neck and end it with the Lord's help in obedience and faith and walking in the Spirit. We must claim victory with the Lord's help, and this is what he offers, and we are not to stop part way, and there's a temptation to do so. And this is one of the pictures I see with Joshua and the Israelites and in this situation. They did not stop part way. We're not going to turn there, but Saul, King Saul, he failed to deal with a king, and it was costly. He didn't go all the way obeying God. Joshua does, and we are called to also. One last thing I'll point out from this passage. Adonai Zedek, this king of Jerusalem. The name means Lord of Righteousness. That's interesting. He's an evil king. His name means Lord of Righteousness. He's a king in Jerusalem. He led a confederation of kings. He fought against Joshua and God's people. He resisted God, God's people occupying the land, and God judged him. And so he was a false. He is not the Lord of Righteousness. He was a misrepresentation of that. And something of a picture of one who is yet to come, the Antichrist. And what will he do? He will be a false savior in that sense. He will try and rise to power, to declare himself God in Jerusalem. He'll lead a confederation of kings. He'll oppose Yahweh's salvation. He'll oppose Jesus. He'll resist God's people. And he'll be judged. So there, I just wanted to point that out. There's a foreshadow of one who is yet to come. And my point in that is, don't fear the Antichrist. These end times things, we're going to get raptured before the Great Tribulation. That is my strong belief. We don't need to be looking for the Antichrist. He will show up one day. I trust we will be with the Lord at that time. We'll come back when Jesus puts an end to him. And let's look for our Savior and his return. And do not fear the future. We are in the Lord's hands as we walk by faith. Jesus won the battle for us at the cross, right? He gives us commands and promises. Often the command is do not fear. And then the next command or promise Do not fear as you walk in obedience. And abundance is not found in unbelief. It's never found in unbelief. The Israelites while they were in unbelief, they did not walk in God's abundance in the promised land. We must walk in belief. Unbelief and excuses don't cut it. Turn those excuses into something you take to the Lord and sort out before Him. And we must have faith and courage. When we're stuck, it's like I mentioned last week, I believe, in the men's group, one of the things that we talked about a while back, you know, when we don't know what to do, when we've got a situation, what do? We go to the Lord and we do what is right. Often that takes courage. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you. It's so packed with gems, your truth. And I pray as we've gone through this passage in Joshua that we would, it's not just words that we read or spoken, but it's your word and your spirit, and that we would hear from you and that we would walk in faith. And Lord, grant us courage. Help us to spot the lies that we might want to believe and replace those with your truth. And we thank you for your grace. While we were yet sinners, you died for us. We who were not a people are now a people. We're part of your family. We are your children. So we thank you. Help us, Lord, not to get stuck in the wilderness, but walk in faith and abundance. And I pray if there's anyone here that is stuck, Lord, I pray for a breakthrough of faith, and that you would bring fruitfulness where there is no fruit. We lift up the rest of this day, the week ahead. Lord, may we be those who inquire of you. And would you direct our steps, please? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.